Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. Now, sometimes we do the wrong things, and don't you know it just works out fine, doesn't it? But then there are other times that we do the right thing, and don't you know it blows up in our face. And we probably all have moments or circumstances where we could illustrate such a reality. For me, it became crystal clear when a deacon in a church that I previously pastored, I want to say clearly, previously pastored, when a deacon attempted to murder his wife. It was devastating. Now, before installing this man as a deacon, I wish I could say it was a deacon that I inherited, but it was one that, while I was pastor, we identified, and then we trained. And the other pastors and I spent 1 year of focused training with this man before ever ordaining and recognizing him as one of our deacons. And in that year, we prayed so often together. We read the Bible together. We read books together. In that year, we even went on two retreats. I don't know how many meals we shared as man to man, or my whole family going to his house, his whole family coming to my house. Maybe most importantly, we worshiped together every week. We took communion together every month. In all, we served about 5 years side by side. And during that entire time, he harbored some secret sin that he did a really good job of covering up. He had a lot going on in his life with work and school and family, the buying of a house, the selling of a house, the renovating of the new house that he bought. He had a lot going on with church and in serving as a deacon in a youth Sunday school teacher. And we would go to him from time to time to say, brother, we think you may be too busy. Let's let something go. No, I'm fine. And all the while, he was sowing this web of deceit that in time he was caught in. And rather than asking for prayer or for help, as only sin can do, it deceived him into thinking the only way out where he could save face would be to kill his wife in secret. So that it looked like an accident. Because then surely everyone would give him a break, the break that he wanted, but he was too prideful to ask for. And praise be to God, it was an attempt. It was not successful. But as I stand here this morning, he's about one-third of the way through a 30-year sentence for arson and attempted murder. It devastated so many. It devastated me. Because evidently I had forgotten, sometimes you can do the right things, and it still blow up in your face. We had exercised every expression of wisdom we knew how to exercise in discerning this man, in vetting this man, in discipling this man, in caring for this man and his wife and his children. We did everything that the books tell us to do, that the successful pastors and successful churches have done to have fruit in their local church and in their community. And yet we sat there what felt like in ruin. And you had a devastated marriage, and you had two children that are now being raised without a dad, and you have a church that now about 10 years, 11 years removed, is still broken. They have not recovered from such profound grief and hurt. See, sometimes you do the wrong thing and it went right. And sometimes you do the right thing and it just turns out so poorly. King Solomon, in his grand research project to discern the meaning, the purpose, the whole point of life, learned that lesson. You can act like a fool and prosper. And you can act like a saint and lose everything. And so, having experienced all that, and having now gathered this large assembly of people to come from the nations to hear this word of wisdom, he lets us in to that little window, that little reality that maybe we all know, but we also try to suppress or not live front and center in our heart and our mind. That this world is fallen. This world is broken. And it doesn't turn out the way that we want it to turn out, no matter how badly we want it to turn out a certain way, no matter how much wise effort we put into something. Because Solomon, with God-given knowledge, God-given wisdom, with his insatiable curiosity, pursuit of more knowledge and more wisdom and more answers, only worked himself into a place that he called vexation and sorrow. Why do we exist? And why does anything we do even matter? That's what he's asking. And that's what he's invited us in. And so he's been taking us on this story. At first, he sought out wisdom. Maybe pursuing wisdom and the embodiment of wisdom will bring about answers and bring about satisfaction. That's what he taught us in 1:12 through 15. But he only, in doing so, only learned that there's a lot of things in this world that are broken, that are crooked, twisted, that cannot be made right. There are mysteries that cannot be untangled, and that left him feeling like a failure and disappointed. Next, in 1:16 through 18, he turned to morality. So if wisdom didn't help, maybe living out this righteous, upright life would somehow produce this fulfillment that he longed for. But what did it produce? Sorrow. It disappointed him yet again. Then in 2:1-11, what we looked at last week, Solomon dove in headfirst in the pursuit of pleasure. I will give everything to the pursuit of pleasure. I will not hold anything back from my heart's desire. He even went so far as to try to recreate the Garden of Eden. Let's go back to the beginning and that innocent place, and let's see if with these different factors we can get a different result than Adam and Eve got in their pursuit of pleasure. So he decided to cheer his body with alcohol, with music, with women. He built homes and lived this grand, lavish life. He even said in 2:10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, and we know it only produced sorrow. What's interesting and sadly ironic is every one of these paths, every one of these routes that Solomon journeyed down had this way of coming back to the same point on the map. Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. Did he give up? Well, no. We're here today. We've only made it to 2:11, just now introducing 2:12. So praise be to God he didn't give up. But what he does now in this particular passage, he goes back to the beginning. So read 2:12 with me. I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. And this is what he already told us in 1:13 and 1:17. 1:13, he said, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. 1:17, he said, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. No, he didn't give up. What he decided to do was go back to the beginning, and perhaps he overlooked something. So maybe now, this time, as I retrace my steps, I'll see what I didn't see. I'll consider what I didn't consider the first time through. And we do that. Let's just say you lost your keys. Anybody ever lost their keys before? And you look, and you look, and you look, and there's a reason why that cute saying exists. It's always in the last place you look. Well, of course, because you stop looking. But what do? You look, and you can't find them. But because they're keys and they're essential, you don't give up, do you? After you've looked everywhere, then you go back and you start over. Because maybe I didn't see it the first time. Maybe I moved them. Maybe I was hasty over here and I dismissed it too quickly. And so we walk back from the beginning, retracing our steps 4, 5, 6 times. Somewhere in there we begin to pray. Somewhere in there we're like, okay, Lord, I give up. And then voila. Like, no. There's no way they were sitting there the whole time. That's what Solomon is hoping for. Is that, wait, I must have missed something the first time through. And so let me go back to the beginning and retrace my steps. And now, as I retrace wisdom, madness, and folly, maybe this time I'll understand. And so he takes us again back to, I'm being sent out as a spy, as an explorer. I want to explore and understand wisdom. I want to explore and understand right living. And I want to explore and I want to understand madness, folly, or maybe in the Hebrew worldview, this would have been one idea, mad folly. So it's not just foolish, but it's dang foolish. It's crazy foolish, dangerous, impulsive living. It's as if Solomon said to this assembly and to us today, I'll try right and I'll try reckless. I'll try with eyes open and I'll try with eyes closed. And maybe, certainly, surely one of these will make sense the second time through. But again, as we read in verse 17, to wrestle through, if wisdom and folly end up with the same result, why live in wisdom? Are you ready? The simple and sufficient answer is because the Bible says there's more gain in wisdom. The simple and sufficient answer is because the Bible says there is more gain in wisdom. Now, I assume, and I may be falsely assuming, not everyone here finds that answer sufficient. But it is sufficient, and Solomon is articulating the sufficiency as he asks the follow-on question of verse 12. What can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. So the question here is addressed for the man who comes after the king, but it's also addressed for the men, the mankind, the women, all that come after the king. The next king, and the next king, and the next king, and every man, and every woman, and every child that pursues the same endeavor will find the same result. Will they find anything different? And the implication, the answer is no. Just like Solomon could not recreate the Garden of Eden and get a better or different outcome, we won't either. Solomon, the wisest, Solomon, the most knowledgeable, Solomon with the wealth that caused the nations to be in awe, pursued something and found the outcome. And he's saying, you're not going to do any better than I did. And that's why we say it is the simple and it is the sufficient answer, because the Bible says it is. So God, in his grace, gave us this word that we call Ecclesiastes to help us avoid so much sorrow and to help us wasting time, wasting our lives. How often are you gripped by the reality that you only get to live for Jesus one time? Does that weigh heavy on your heart? Think about some of the things we squabble about. Some of the things you want me or I want you to get all emotional about. Then you think, in my one life for Jesus, you want me to care about that? When there's so many ultimate, heavy, eternal realities, and you want me to get animated about a color of paint, or about a number of chairs, or a song in a service, or whatever it may be. I only get to live for them one time. Now, Solomon says, hey, Eric, amen. And if you believe what you said, stop beating your head against that wall called pleasure, thinking it's going to satisfy you. Because it won't. Because I've been there. And I know. Stop beating your head against that wall called more knowledge or more experience or more accomplishment, thinking it's going to fulfill you, because it won't. I've been there. And I did far more and I did far better than you will ever do. And I'm telling you, it doesn't turn out the way you think it will. So then we're left with, will we be humble? Will we be humble before the Lord and receive this word as sufficient? So Solomon is setting before us here, I think we need to be honest about this, a sad, sad reality. If you read this passage and you're like, well, that's a bummer, you're probably reading it correctly. Thanks for that, Solomon. Someone said in a meeting I was in recently that awkward conversations change lives, don't they? The doctor says you're going to have a heart attack if you don't change your diet and exercise. Well, that's awkward. But he has your attention. She has your attention, right? The wife says to the husband, if you don't stop drinking, I'm leaving you. Well, that's awkward. But she has your attention, right? Solomon is having an awkward conversation, enabled by the Holy Spirit, with every one of us in the aim of changing our lives. Are we going to receive this awkward word, this sad reality from the Lord? I want to read this passage again because I believe the Word of God does the work of God. And I don't think we can read it too often. So I want to read this entire passage again. May the Spirit of God write this truth in our hearts. Solomon said, led by the Spirit, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen also to me. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been forgotten, have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. In explaining this sad reality, he gives us the contrast and then some similarity and then that stark conclusion, that painful conclusion. So he's contrasting here wisdom and mad folly, or right or and reckless living. He's contrasting light and darkness, or eyes in the head, and by implication, someone without eyes or someone that's blind. So those are our contrast. And then he gives us some similarities by saying what can be done that has not already been done. And then he says the same event happens to all. And what's that event? Death. And then the implication from that, there's no enduring remembrance. And the conclusion, so why be wise if they both produce the same grievous result? That's what the Lord is shepherding us into. That's what we're dealing with. That's what he's putting before us today. But do know this, he does give us a glimmer of hope in this passage, doesn't he? It's not all completely dark. There's a little light shining in this passage. As he compared wisdom and folly, he said, I saw there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So wisdom here is like a flashlight. The power goes out, you go for your flashlight. Or maybe now you go for your phone, you turn it on, you shine the light wherever. And we would all agree it's better to have a flashlight in a dark home than to not have a flashlight, right? Likewise, it's better to follow the light of God's wisdom, the light of wisdom, in a darkened world than to not have the light of God's wisdom, that common grace wisdom that goes out into this world. And so he's putting before us two types of people. The one who knows he lives in a dark world and he wants to have a flashlight. And the one who doesn't care if he lives in a dark world and he's okay stumbling around. Which is better? Like, just common sense would say to us, well, having the flashlight is better. Because the flashlight allows you to see, oh, kids left toys out, or oh, the dog left a toy out, or whatever it may be, and I'm not going to stumble over that because I turned the flashlight on and I can see, and now I can move it, or I can step over it, or whatever. But the fool does not avoid such things. The fool is content with stumbling. The fool is content with impulsive living. Living in the moment, I'll deal with that later. I'm not going to plan for the future. I'll just deal with what's before me. This darkness right here is so great. Why should I care about tomorrow's darkness? But the wise, by implication, can see danger and avoid some of it. Not all of it, but can avoid some of it. The fool doesn't see the danger that it could have avoided. So in Ecclesiastes, just in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is extolling the goodness of this common grace that we call wisdom, because in 10:10, he's going to say wisdom gives success. In 7:19, wisdom gives strength. In 8:1, wisdom gives joy. Wisdom protects life in 7:12. Emily's mother-in-law fell down a flight of steps one time because she thought she was walking into a dark bathroom, but she walked into a dark hallway that led down. Had the light been on, she would have seen immediately, that's not a restroom. Down, and all the drama that comes with that. And that's a parable of life. And God in his grace is saying, I've given you a light. I've given you eyes There is more gain in wisdom than in darkness. By the way, Emily's mother-in-law turned out to be just fine. There's more gain in wisdom than in folly. There's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. One author said, it is better to play the game of life with our eyes in our sockets than in our pockets. And we say, amen. Right? It's better to have our eyes in our sockets than in our pockets. But all of that still now brings us to this sad reality that we're all living with. Verse 14, yet. So after mentioning the goodness, yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Painfully. Righteous or reckless, wise or a fool, we all will die. All of our strength will give way to death. And somebody will care for our dead body. Somebody will carry our dead body. Somebody will stand over our dead body. He said, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And then he said in his heart, he's talking to himself here, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Hey, Solomon, why have I been so wise? I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Gosh, this is so painful. It's strange. It's disappointing. But we know that it's true. We've seen it with our own eyes. And I think we live with a desire to make an impact. I think we all, to some degree, have a desire to have a meaningful life. We want to benefit our family. And if God would see fit, maybe even our local community. And I believe God has put it into some hearts to benefit way more than our local communities. They want to benefit our nation or perhaps the world. And to such a desire, I say, if it's for the glory of God, praise the Lord. Desire a kingdom impact and pursue it. But we need to pursue it and desire it in light of what Solomon is saying here, because what he's saying is some of that perceived impact, is an illusion. It's not reality. The scholar, the beggar, will each be forgotten. How many U.S. presidents could you name? I think some of us, 5, 10, if we had a few minutes. I bet some of you could probably get a third, maybe half. There may be one or two that could name 46. There's only 46 of them. But how many could you name? Okay. What about your teachers and professors? How many of those can you name this morning? What about the doctor, the nurse that cared for you? Not that one. But how many doctors and nurses that have cared for you can you name this morning? Presidents are pretty doggone significant. Teachers, professors, how they have shaped us. Doctors, nurses, they've cared for us and restored health to us by God's grace. And we can't remember them, can we? Such an impact. So meaningful. Who? The rest of your life, there you have teachers you will never think of again. It's not just because she, he may have died. Even in life, people are forgotten, right? Think of the men and women in prison right now. Fools. Most of them, at least. Made terrible decisions. Now cut off from society. What? Forgotten. My buddy in prison, third of the way through that 30-year sentence, he said his parents still reach out to him and that's it. I felt kind of short-sighted, like, how are you telling me that if I didn't reach out to you? But the point is, people have moved on. And his name is just infamous back in town. But given more time, who? No, I don't remember that trial. Forgotten. It kind of makes sense that a fool in prison would be forgotten. How many war heroes have come home, served so, so well? They just go on with their life and nobody knows. How many righteous and honorable men and women now live in assisted living centers? Cut off from culture and what? Forgotten. The world has moved on without him. They once meant so much, had such responsibility. People did not move without their permission. And now the name comes up. Never heard of him. See, we know what Solomon is saying is true. And we know that it's painful. It's strange. Doggone, it's discouraging to live in such a fallen world. And that's the point God is making clear to us this morning. That's what he's wanting to weigh heavy on our hearts and our minds this morning. That is, if a man is world-renowned, having knowledge, wisdom, wealth, power, authority that surpasses all, can be forgotten, why do we think we won't be? Just think of Solomon for a moment. How many other proverbs did he not write that were true, beneficial, impactful, that is, as soon as the hearer forgot what Solomon had just said, it was gone? Did you know just last Sunday, I said something in the service that evidently benefited someone? Shocker, I know. And I got a text message that afternoon that said, thank you for saying this. And it was like the start of what I said, ... Can you remember what you said? And here was my answer. I have no idea. Like just 3 hours prior, I said it, and it was so impactful and meaningful, and then it was gone. That's sobering. If Solomon can be forgotten, why do we think it's not going to be true of us? Why do we think we can find fulfillment in all of our experience and accomplishment here? Life under the sun is just that, life under the sun. And what was intended and still is intended to be a gift from God to give life also now becomes oppressive to us, heavy on us. Life under the sun. I think an honest reading of this passage comes to the same conclusion as Solomon in verse 17. So I hated life. Why be wise if I got to die just like that fool? Why be wise and impart wisdom and have such an impact if I'm going to be forgotten and all of my wisdom is just going to be flushed down the toilet or whatever the equivalent would have been in Solomon's house? I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity. All is vanity and a striving after the wind. So I read this. I look eye to eye into this sad reality. And I say, well, now what, Lord? What do you want me to do with this, Lord? Solomon's hatred of life is the result of living a self-centered life. You see, he spent his knowledge and his wisdom and his wealth and his influence and his might, he spent it on himself. Had he spent it on the glory of God and blessing the people of God, he would have never concluded, I hated life. But because he looked in the mirror more than he looked up, because he lived for himself more than he lived for the glory of God, of course he hated life. That's how God designed it. Living with selfish ambition is intended to ruin us. We will never feel fulfilled and meaningful and strong and blessed when we are just greedy, when we consume. But when we give and when we serve and when we do all for the glory of God, we will never say, I hated my life. But even in that, as we live for the glory of God, don't we still feel an ache in light of all of this? Don't we know that it isn't right? This isn't right, Lord, that wise woman suffers just like that reckless woman. Don't we know something's broken? I assume you know that. And you wrestle with that reality, wrestling with the futility of living in wisdom if it produces the same event as had you just been indifferent or reckless. I wonder how many parents have just been exasperated. Because no matter how much they do, that house just stays messy. And no matter how much you love and ache and serve that child, ache for and serve that child, and you try the best you know how to impart wisdom, that child still rejects your wisdom. You've been exasperated as a parent. You did the right thing and it didn't turn out right. But I also wonder how many children have just thrown in the towel. Because it doesn't matter what they do, it seems to always produce disappointment and shouting. They'll never measure up. For whatever reason, Dad just can't say, I'm proud of you, thank you. He's got his own emotional pain that he's wrestling through, and he just can't get his mouth to open up and say, I am sorry. And so the kid just throws in the towel. It's sad that we're introduced to Solomon's wrestling at such an early age as a child, right? But we know that it's true. But this ache, this weight that we're talking about, this tension is not intended to drive us to despair, to hate our life. It's a gracious ache from God that he intends to wake us up and to wean us off of living for, getting high on this dark, fallen world. So this ache, it's not grievous. It's a kind work of our Lord. We know the world that we live in is fallen. It's broken. We know that death is on the horizon for every one of us. We know it. We feel it. Many of us dread it. We know that death is not good. Death certainly is not beautiful. And we will join with Solomon in hating life when we still see death as that last and inevitable enemy that takes our ambition away, that takes our fulfillment away, that steals our dreams away. And the dream may be for more accomplishment or more reflection. I'm young, there's more I want to do. I'm older, there's more grandchildren I want to see. And death will take both of those from us. And when our heart posture is death is loss, and that's what defines us, of course we will hate life just like Solomon. But when we remember that that last enemy has been defeated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he died, but he is alive forevermore. When we remember Jesus rose from the grave, we now, under the sun, have been set free to live and to enjoy all the evidences of God's grace that are still in this darkened and perverted world. Do you ever marvel with so much broken in this world how there's still so much beauty and goodness? Do you ever just stop and reflect on a hummingbird or a cactus that has a bloom? The tension, a dry, weary land where snakes have homes, has a flower on top. Does that not cause your heart to say, glory be to God? The desert doesn't win. God wins. And so we can enjoy life under the sun as we encounter the many evidences of his goodness, of his mercy, of his kindness, of his love. We can still see all that's good and beautiful and true. We live in an age that's increasingly, it seems by our experience, godless or secular. An age that increasingly seems to hate the light. Maybe we would even say it seems to prefer the darkness. That seems to be content on amusing themselves to death. Don't you feel that sometimes? When you think, who's the advertising manager that approved that? Is that a grown-up that's running their marketing department? Who's the writer of that content? Were they drunk? Like, content to amuse themselves to death. And now it seems increasingly will celebrate and committed to making everyone celebrate corruption, perversion, or as Solomon says here, mad folly. But for those that know Jesus by the mercy of God in Christ, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened by his grace, what do? We wait. In hope, Joseph, and in confidence, we wait. And we groan and cry out, but we wait because we know the story is not over. We know that the darkness never wins, and the sun will rise. And we know that one day all of creation will groan one last time, and the resurrected high king of heaven, the one greater than Solomon, will appear, and death will be no more. And he will make all things new, and every ache will go away, never, ever to return again. So we don't give in, do we? We can walk into this heavy reality that Solomon's inviting us to walk into, but we know in person what he saw from afar and didn't fully understand. We know God's Messiah. We know the true Son of David, the true King of Israel, the one that is perfect in wisdom and knowledge, the one that is perfect in might and power and glory, the one that is righteous. And so we wait and we thank God for wisdom, true wisdom. We thank God for work. We thank God for strength. We thank God for righteousness. We thank God for family and friends. We thank God for true, true pleasure that does not burn us up from within or cause a bitter aftertaste, but lasting pleasure as we behold our Savior and abide in Him. And we thank God for the many, many evidences of His goodness. A hummingbird, a child laughing. I want you to leave in just a bit, Lord willing, with the heart ambition of, Lord, let me see the good, the beautiful, and the true, even in this perverted world. And I promise you, you will praise Him when your heart sees it. And it won't change your circumstances, but it'll change your heart, and you'll praise the Lord. You'll thank God for salvation, the salvation that's already yours in Christ, and the salvation that is increasingly yours, and one day will fully be yours when you are resurrected with Him. And we thank God for His Word. His Word that shines light on the path. His perfect Word, the better Word, that eternal Word, His Son. We thank God for Jesus, our King. And here's the good news. Our King won't die. Our King won't be forgotten. He's not passing away. And we are united with Him, so we won't pass away. Yes, we do have to pass through a physical grave, but we know there's a back door to that grave, isn't there? And we rise with Him. He is alive forevermore, and we are united with Him. So when we die, it's momentary. And we are alive forever with Him. So then, when we walk into this room with Solomon and we face this reality that our names will be forgotten, our wisdom will be forgotten, we say, okay, because I wasn't doing it for my name. I wasn't doing it for my remembrance. I was doing it for His name and for His remembrance. And His name endures forever. So there's no vanity to that. There's no vanity there. There's no striving after the wind. There's planting your life on the rock. There's living in the better Word, living with the better Word, living with Jesus. So we look at this sad reality. We've pulled up our chair next to King Solomon. And he finishes. And we say, thank you, sir. But as to your sad reality, we say, death is swallowed up in victory, Solomon. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory.